Good evening, dear ones. Please turn to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and nearly the last chapter, chapter number 19. And we'll begin there in just a moment as we continue with our effort that we've begun and plan to continue through Friday. Very excited to be with you. And very glad to have the songs match up so well with what I'm going to be talking about. I appreciate Brother Tom's efforts to do that. And the way you say it. Not all groups this size sing this well, and so I'm glad to have you singing along. It's very encouraging. Listen to the text of Revelation 19, 11 through 21. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God, that he may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, and great and small. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped him his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. You can always tell when I pull up the King James instead of one of the other versions that I have. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that text astounding, really, too, when you think about it, that we're talking about needing a lot of birds to clean up all the dead bodies. And it's just a little graphic and a little gross, actually. But here it is in this battle scene, carnage and leading this charge and this battle is Jesus, who is sometimes referred to as the Lamb of God, but sometimes also referred to as the Lion of Judah. And we see him here in this sense, in a character that we don't normally see. God is amazing. He's awesome. We've used lots of words to describe him already in attempts to, with our few words that we know and the small minds that we have, to describe the creator of everything is difficult to do. But he in his wisdom has referred to himself as a number of different things to try to get us to understand how wonderful he is. He's referred to himself as a king. He's referred to himself as a husband in different places in Scripture. He's referred to himself as wisdom, and wisdom personified in some places. He's referred to himself as the Father, a couple of places as a mother, kind of surprising, but he said to Israel, I have nursed you. And so it sounds like he's a mother in a couple of places. But the last one on this list, and one I want to focus on today, sometimes he represents himself as a warrior. And I don't know that we focus that often on that aspect of his personality. But I find it intriguing, and as I try to understand more and more about our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior, this is an aspect that I think needs to be filled out as well. So we're going to focus on this this evening, and we're going to try to begin in Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy chapter 20. So turn with me there. We'll be there for a few moments. Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, and Moses is preparing the children of Israel. They're about to cross over the Jordan, go into the promised land and conquer it for their own in fulfillment of the promise that God has made. They're going without him because of his disobedience in one instance. And so he could not go with them, but he's preparing them to go. And he's not going into all the detail that the Levites and the priests need to conduct their business, but he's giving them what the rest of the folks need to know in order to succeed. And there's an entire chapter here, chapter 20, that's devoted to the war aspect of their behavior in the future. We're going to get quite a bit out of just the first four verses. Listen to the first four verses. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to battle, the priests shall come forward and speak to the people and say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." And so there's a lot in those first four verses. First of all, when you go out and see an army larger than your own, this is not an if, this is a when. It seems in almost every instance when the Lord's people were going out to battle, they were not numerically superior. And as a matter of fact, we think about the time in the Judges when Gideon was chosen to rise up, and he actually dismissed great numbers of people, sent them back home. If you go to war with this many people, you'll think you won on your own. So send some of them back, and there's an interesting process of the way they whittle away the ones who finally go into battle, and it's just 300. But the fact is, when they would go into battle, they would be numerically inferior. There would be more of them than there would be of us if you were in Israel. The second thing is they were urged to have no fear. Do not be afraid. And I think that's a natural reaction. I did not serve in the military. I have not gone into battle for the country. And I can only know what I read or what others share. And there's supposed to be a natural reaction when you see something like this starting to just run. I remember in a telling of the Battle of Brooklyn Heights in the Revolutionary War, the first time our troops really came up against the British. And it said it was the only time that General Washington cursed his men. He cursed them as they were running past him to get away from the enemy. I think it was very natural for them, not highly trained, to just have a fear response. These folks, the Israelites, were charged to have no fear. And part of the problem we'll see later is fear can be contagious sometimes. And if one or two people get it, it could spread to the whole group like it did in the Battle of Brooklyn Heights. The reason to have no fear, two reasons really. First of all, God will go with you. God is going with you. And this is the greatest blessing there could be for the children of God. Not going into battle alone. You are going to have maybe a secret weapon, if you could call it that, on your side. You are going into battle with God. He's going with you. The implication of that is, if God's going with you and you expect him to go along with you, you've got to be in a right relationship with him. You have got to be sanctified. You've got to be holy. And if you disqualify yourself, if you become unholy, if you embrace sin, he may very well not go with you. As we're going to see it, just after the Battle of Jericho, when somebody sinned and took what they shouldn't, he didn't go with them to the next battle. And so an extension of God going with them in the battle is, you've got to be sanctified. You've got to be holy for God to go with you. The last reason not to be afraid, the second reason not to be afraid, is remember what God has done in the past. The God that's going with you to deliver you mightily has delivered you in the past. He brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Moses was telling the Israelites who were raised up to go into the promised land. And that deliverance of God, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the children of Israel going through on the dry ground, and the Red Sea coming back to drown the army of the Egyptians, is the Old Testament example, the hallmark of deliverance. And so if you ever wonder, can God deliver on what he has promised, you just think back to Egypt and how he delivered you out of Egypt. That's the same God that's going with you. He can do anything. God delivers mightily. Now, if we took the time to go through the rest of the chapter, you see a number of other things pertaining to war. And this whole chapter is devoted to that as we divide the book. Some warriors were excused. And if you were in the first year of marriage, you were excused. If you just bought a vineyard, you were excused. If you were afraid, you were excused. And this is where it talks about the contagion of fear. You send them home if they're afraid, because you don't want everybody else getting afraid. Leaders were appointed to go into battle. Peace was offered. Very general, very usually, peace was offered. It's kind of an exception to that rule when the children of Israel in the book of Joshua go into the promised land. They weren't in each instance offering peace because God had told them to go and take that land and they were under his command for the whole thing. But generally, if there was going to be a battle, you offered peace first. You just didn't go right in, rush in fighting. If that offer of peace was refused, then there would be a siege. And if they surrendered, you would enslave the prisoners. The spoils of battle, if you will, belong to the Lord for him to dispense with them, dispose of them as he saw fit. If you had prisoners, you could take them sometimes. Sometimes he said they had to be killed. And the killing in that place is effectively just sending them immediately to the Lord. The spoil are talked about again in verses 13 through 15. All of this to avoid the sin of idolatry. In verse 18, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. Part of the reason that these people were being treated so was a spiritual one. I don't want you to get buddy-buddy with anybody that you've captured if they're worshiping something else. We do not want them to take you astray in the wrong way. The last two verses are kind of green warfare. It's interesting to see the Lord speaking about stewardship, but respect for trees and such. In verse 19, you're needing to build a siege wall. Don't you cut down a fruit tree to do it? No. If it's a fruit tree, you preserve it. And then in verse 20, only the trees that you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. And so an eye for stewardship and nature as they're going into war. Now, if you go on for the rules of war in the Old Testament, you'll see that there were rules that you could say before the battle, during the battle, and after the battle. And so let's look at those. Before the battle, there would be an inquiry very often, and you'll see this as a hallmark of God's people. Before you go into battle, you ask him, is this a battle I should be undertaking? Shall I go up? David asked a number of times, shall I go up against this foe? So you give God the option to steer you into the battle or tell you not to go. So you ask God first, and then if you're going into battle, as we said, for him to go along with you, you've got to be spiritually prepared. So there may need to be sacrifices offered. And we think this is probably one of the factors that led Saul to offer a sacrifice when Samuel hadn't come, he did not want to go into battle without having a sacrifice offered. Now, that's in 1 Samuel. Purity, there's got to be purity. You can't have defiled yourself and expect to succeed in battle. And we think maybe this is one of the reasons Uriah the Hittite wouldn't go to his wife when David called him back to try to cover his dalliance with Bathsheba. And he didn't want to defile himself and thereby the army. And it's interesting that the Hittite was concerned with that more than the king seemed to be at that time. And then there would be a procession. And going into war would be a very formal thing. The Ark of the Covenant would be there. The priests would be there. And they would be, you know, almost like going to worship as they're going to war, because God was with them in that sense, just as he would have been as they were just going forth in their other travels. So that's the before. Here's the during. During the war, no fear. Remember, we said that a number of times. No fear. The other thing is, though, most of the time, the children of Israel had to go. Now, this wasn't, there were only a couple of times that the Lord said, you just stand there, I'll take care of this one. You don't have to do anything. And I believe one of the deliverances with Hezekiah was that way. He said, you just stand on the ramparts of the city and watch this and maybe sing a little bit, and I'll take care of everything else. Generally, the children of Israel had to go and do their part. God wasn't just going to fight their battle without them. They had to go into battle. And so they go into battle and hopefully are victorious if all this has gone right. Afterwards then, God is praised for the deliverance that he has supplied. Give thanks to God for the victory. And then, because he was approving of this, this was his idea, he went with you, all the spoils are his to decide what to do with, to dispose of. He could say, as he did in Jericho, you know, you don't take anything, nothing. Other times he would say, you could take this, or you could take that, or you leave this, take that. Take prisoners sometimes, sometimes kill everybody. It was his judgment. He had the right to decree what would happen after the battle. Now, with this idea of God being a warrior and fighting for his people, let's go and look at, from cover to cover again, as we did this morning briefly, from Genesis to Revelation, can you summarize God's fighting with his people? And you might say, well, God fights with his people for his people always. He's always fighting for his people. You wouldn't be right if you said that, because this requirement for God's people to be holy so that he would go with them, they often violate it. And so we've got instances where God is not fighting for his people. As a matter of fact, there are times when God fights against his people to punish them. And I think as you look at the scriptures, you can see about five different divisions of what's happening from the beginning of time through the end. God generally and early on is fighting for his people against the fleshly enemies that they're encountering. And so you can see examples of him going with his people and leading them to victory. But it's later on that, and I guess it's kind of interspersed. We've already mentioned what happened at Ai right after the great victory at Jericho. There's a defeat at a small place that you didn't think would be in any way able to achieve victory over God's people. It's because they weren't in a right relationship with God. And so really God was fighting against Israel because they had sinned. That could happen back and forth between these. God's fighting for his people or against them. But as we get to the end of the time of the kings, as disobedience is rampant, more and more often God is fighting against his people. And the last thing you want, dear ones, is for the God, our Creator, to be fighting against us. But that was happening, and that was the case. on through, leading up to, of course, the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians, and then the fall of the southern kingdom to the Babylonians into the captivity. As we come back then, what's going on after the captivity? Well, then very, very consistently, the message of the prophets is that there is going to be a time of conquering again in the future, but it has not come yet. There will be a time now when God will come again and deliver his people. But of course, as the Old Testament draws to a close, the people are wondering how in the world that might happen. And so then, in the New Testament, Jesus is on the scene. And as we mentioned this morning, I don't know that the children of Israel could have imagined how God was going to dwell with them. And here, I don't imagine the children of Israel could have imagined how God was going to lead them to victory. Because Jesus brings a whole new order and a whole new method for achieving victory for the Lord. Jesus takes the battle to another plane. And now, we're not fighting fleshly enemies. Now our enemies are spiritual. And Jesus is leading us to the victory over spiritual enemies. And the last thing that you'd expect that would bring a victory is what Jesus is teaching. Victory is going to come through dying. And as a matter of fact, he achieves his victory through his death. And it's an interesting irony. I remember a quote of General Patton that's a little too colorful to quote here. But he said that you don't win a war by dying for your country. You win a war by making the other guys die for their country. And so, but Jesus has got a plan for us, and the victory, in a way, involves death. And this is very unusual, and it would have fallen strangely on their ears, and it falls strangely on our ears. We'll clarify that as we go on. This is not to say, when I say that Jesus has taken the battle to a different plane, I'm not saying that nations can't have police. I'm not saying that nations can't have an army. That's pretty well settled in the scriptures, I think. Romans 13 settles all of that. And Christians, it seems to me, can participate in each, though there are matters of conscience. Excuse me. But what I am saying is that Jesus' kingdom is not advanced by physical armies or physical force. It is not how we advance his kingdom. And this is news to a lot of folks, too, during the ages of the Crusades. They thought, you know, we'll go fight for the Lord. And, well, that's just not the way he leads us to victory. We'll talk about that again. But this is the fourth age, I guess you could say, when Jesus is fighting spiritual powers. The last one is the one that we started with in Revelation 19. And there we see the complete victory in Jesus, where he's defeating all physical and spiritual enemies. He defeats every foe that there is of God and leads the faithful on to eternal life and eternal rest with him. So the five different stages of war and warfare that we see through the scriptures, and that's a good filter to use or a set of bins to sort things through as you're going through the scriptures. Now, let's take all of that and that survey that we just made, and let's get make application to us today, right now, in this place. You know, what's this got to do with me? The first thing I'll lead you to is Romans chapter 7. And verses 21 through 25. And what these verses are going to tell us is that the first battle that we have in the Lord's army, if you will, the first and the ongoing battle that we have in the Lord's army is to keep ourselves pure so that we are, in fact, on his side and qualified to be his soldiers. Qualified to be in a relationship with him. And that is, as it says here, kind of a war within us that we're waging. Romans 7, 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, Evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And in that state then, when you're purposing to do the right and the good, but seeing opportunity and being tempted and wanting in some way, in a fleshly way, to go and do the wrong thing, I've got this war. And in verse 24, I'm wretched. Wretched man that I am, that I've got this fight going on inside of me. And he just kind of throws up his hands and says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are able to win this personal victory, but it is a war that wages within us. And so the first thing to qualify to be a soldier and stay qualified is to win this internal war against sin. Now, after we've done that, as a group of the saved, there's a collective way in which we fight as well. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And you're familiar with this because we use this to teach our little ones very often, because they're very concrete things. We can take the armor of God and we can teach this lesson. There's a lesson for us as well, though, about the nature of this conflict and the nature of our armor. Finally, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Remember, we said that before, but here's confirmation of that. We are not fighting flesh and blood. But we are fighting against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's a very different focus, a very different enemy that we have in this time. Therefore, because that's who we're fighting against in verse 12 and verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Standing therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The weapon for which Paul was praying are words of wisdom. And really, those are the tools that we use to fight this battle, this spiritual battle in which we are engaged. Turn also to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first six verses. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And it's unusual that we're focusing on that aspect of his character here. But by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I think that's a bit of a sarcasm there. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Though we walk according to the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take captives as they did in the old day, but what we're taking captive is every thought to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. The thing that I find perfect and amazing when I'm considering this, and I'm considering now not what happened back in the Old Testament times in Deuteronomy, but now for us in this time until our Lord returns and the way we're fighting this spiritual battle, interesting, all the things that applied to them back in that day apply to us today. When we go out to fight for the Lord, this battle, this spiritual battle, we're going to be numerically inferior. There are going to be more disbelievers than there are believers. There are going to be more people working against our Lord and Savior than we who are working for Him. But as we go forth to an overwhelming foe, we have no fear. We still are to have no fear as we're entering into this war of words and thoughts with principalities and powers. Because God, who went with them before, is going with us now. If it is that we're really on His side and aligned with His purpose and sanctified and holy in ourselves, if we're holy and on His track, He's with us. And we have no reason to fear anyone who would oppose. And we have still the promise that God delivers mightily. The same God that delivered through the Exodus and all those places in the Old Testament, and the greatest victory overcoming a foe ever, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the same God that did all of that is ready to go with His children today in any conflict in which they find themselves. And so that is the summary, I guess, of the way that battle has been fought by God, a warrior. Except for one other point that we could make, this strange idea that Jesus had of winning through death has another component when it comes to us. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The way we enter this relationship with our Lord in which we can achieve this victory and expect this victory is through death. Death to sin, death to self. Being buried with Him in baptism, arising to walk in newness of life, it's through that we enter this right relationship with Him. And the other passage I'll consider as we close, Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Account of all these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And you have a fellow that I correspond with in Zimbabwe. And every time he publishes he sends news of a baptism, he says, so-and-so died with Christ today. So-and-so died into Christ today. And that's an excellent way to think of it. And so I assume all things are ready today, even if one would have their victory through death into Christ. All things are ready for that to happen, and we invite you to come while we sing this invitation song.